So if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, again we'll continue in this precious time that we have need to absorb into our spiritual psyches. This is the Lord Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, as Matthew gives it to us. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. 57 through 68. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it who struck you?" This is a lot of territory in one sitting here, but it is one trial. And rather than break it up and try to deal with it all at once. First of all, let's note that the Lord Jesus is prosecuted wickedly. Notice in verse 59 that the high priests are bringing in false testimony. They had brought in those who would lie on oath, which means that they are undoubtedly paying them to say on oath, using a holy name, some sacred oath, that they would tell the entire truth and saying that which is patently false. So this is the leaders of the religion founded by Moses, who gave the Ten Commandments at the direct voice of God Almighty, who said to them, "You shall not bear false witness," who said to them, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And they are paying men to do the exact opposite of that. Leviticus 19:16 expands that command to a false witness against blood. You shall not lie against blood. In other words, if there's a situation where someone is on trial for their life, you must fear God Almighty and not lie in such a situation. That's Leviticus 19:16. One of the most the things that make our blood boil, our stomachs churn, is the situation of Jezebel, who, because her husband covets the vineyard next to their house, sends to the city where Naboth is from, and says, "I command you to bring wicked men and bring false witnesses and have this man stoned to death." We abominate pagan Jezebel for such an action. And here now, the chief priests of Judaism, the religious leaders, are playing the part of Jezebel. This is horrible sin against God Almighty. In Malachi 3:5, God puts this sin of perjury with sorcery, with adultery. And he says, "And I will come near you swiftly in judgment." That's Malachi 3:5. This is not a fact that these men had a misunderstanding of who the Lord Jesus was, that they were doing this for expedience. Well, they were doing it for expedience, but the depiction here in the scriptures is not of ignorance in any sense. It is of willful, wicked sin against Almighty God in this kangaroo court, against this play trial against the Son of God. This is lying, murderous intent against the Lord Jesus, and we are expected to see that. All these people needed from their point of view was the look of justice. They needed to carry out a trial. They didn't need justice. They needed the look of justice. The disciples remembered afterwards that the Lord Jesus had said that he was to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, Luke 24:7. And we are expected to see that. There is no extenuation. There is no, it's part good, it's part evil. This is a gray situation. This is not a gray situation. The passage that we read in Psalm 69, verse 12 says, "Those who sit in the gate speak against me." This is a situation where the ones who sit in the gate are the venerable men, the ones that you would look up to, the gray beards. They are speaking wrongly against the Lord Jesus. So this is setting, as described by Matthew, is extreme on purpose. Isaiah 53 puts this setting for us. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is this complete divide here. There is the blackness of evil, and then there is the Lord Jesus, who is the sinless, spotless Son of God. And this division is being described to us here in this trial scene in the most clear terms. We must not in our own minds in any way mix that. It's not intended. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. In this situation, evil is not being restrained. The believer is expected to see that God, in his mercy, most of the time, much of the time, is holding back that which evil inherently is in the heart of man. And sometimes is allowed to break out, and we see it for what it really is. What does that do for us that we are allowed to see that? And we see God's mercy, certainly, that it is not breaking out to that extent all the time, everywhere. We see as well what sin is. Sin is not anytime, anywhere, any less evil or wicked than what these men are about. I'll say it again. Sin is not anytime, anywhere, any less evil than what we see here. Romans 5 says, I think it's verse 8, says that when we were without strength, Christ died for us. What is that saying? Well, we're over here with the blackness. We have to identify with that horrible blackness that kills the Lord Jesus. I mean, wasn't that the kind of the gist of the hymns that we were singing? Oh, Lord Jesus, what was it that put you on the cross? Was it not my sin? It's not that, well, everybody else did that, not me. It certainly was me and my rebellion. It was not my seeking of you. It was I'm here in the blackness, in all that rebellion, and for every single sinner who's ever saved, there is a plucking out of that horror for salvation. The Lord Jesus is going to the cross for those ones in some sense that are that. If not those particular ones who are putting him, doing that to him, all the ones who are like that in character, in quality. There is the grand picture of sin and salvation here that engenders wonder. That engenders thanksgiving. Secondly, verses 63 and 4, the Lord Jesus witnesses the good witness. So we have these men who have been paid and coached and coaxed to say things that just don't amount to anything. And after they have said their say, and everybody's just kind of sitting there, the high priest doesn't know anything else to say. The high priest, in high irony, and I don't know how else to express it than to use that word. So, the high priest has paid men to lie. And he says to the Lord Jesus, "You are under oath." I mean, the whole place ought to have burst out into laughter. Here's Leviticus 5:1 speaking of this setting, though. It says, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen it or known of the matter, and if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Now, we need to kind of walk that back a little bit. In our system of jurisprudence, we have something called the Fifth Amendment. One is under no obligation to speak against himself under oath. It's not the case here. The obligation is, having sworn under oath, the obligation is tell the whole truth. If you don't tell the whole truth, then you're under sin. Now, the high priest is desperate now. His paid witnesses haven't convinced anybody of anything. He's just blustering here. He himself has ignored the law of perjury, but he invokes it in the case of the Lord Jesus. From his point of view, certainly. Now, he's just flailing. From his point of view, his jaundiced, sinful point of view, why would the Lord Jesus condemn himself? But he is so used to overawing people. I am the great high priest. It just comes natural for him. You know, he's in these beautiful robes, and that's what he does. So he does it again. Though Jesus is not responding, however, per se to the high priest, he's responding to the words, but he's responding to his Father and to the Scripture. And the Scripture says, tell the truth under oath. This lawful disclosure has been invoked by wickedness, by a liar. But God is not a liar. So the Lord Jesus now responds to the Scripture. And he gives confession. He confesses to his real kingship. Now you can imagine, here is the Lord Jesus in ordinary clothes of a lower class person, and he says, I am a king. He doesn't look like a king. I'm sure he's very aware that he looks like a fool confessing to be a king in this situation, and yet certainly it's true. That's his job, so to speak, is to confess his kingship. That has been adjured. He has been adjured by God Almighty to tell the whole truth. Not only that, the command in the Scripture is not just tell the truth. Are you a king? Are you Messiah? He must tell the whole truth. And this telling of the whole truth is what these folk need in this situation. There is to be judgment in the person of the one who is currently under their prosecution. The one who is about to be killed makes statement of coming judgment by he himself. He is saying, I am going not only to be killed, I am going to be resurrected. All this is implicit. The Lord Jesus has full confidence in his own resurrection and coming exaltation. We need to see the Lord Jesus in his manhood here. He is under the weight of sin. He does not have some great clarity and connection with the Father. This is in faith. That's why it is so commendable and so much that which we are called on to follow. The Apostle Paul gives it as that which we follow, and gives it to Timothy as that which we follow in 1 Timothy 6:13. He says to Timothy, I urge you in sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession. The Lord Jesus was the one who in great pressure witnesses a good confession here before Caiaphas, before Pontius Pilate. Why? Because he was undaunted, unaffected in the situation. Well, he was affected, all right. We had heard him an hour before begging his Father that this cup be taken from him. He was walking by faith. This confession is the good confession that martyrs have confessed down through the centuries. They're able to follow the confession of the Lord Jesus, who confessed in faith. What? The Father is a good Father. That resurrection is coming despite a horrible death that is immediately upon them. I made notice in Psalm 69 that in the midst of great difficulty, David and the Lord Jesus are hanging on to the loving kindness of the Father. How is it that this confession is made? It's not made because of a great depth of character. In one sense, not even great depth of faith. It's the object of faith that is needful in this setting. They were convinced of the goodness of God. Oh, what a lost heart. David says, if I were not convinced of the goodness of God, where are you and I in the depths of difficulty? Isn't it our wavering in our faith in God's goodness where I am? Oh, God doesn't like me anymore. He's put me here to punish me. It's not a fatherly hand that has put me here. It's God's loving kindness that carried him through. Now, there's a reason why I read the John 18 passage, and that's because in the midst of one said this blast of testimony, the priest, the high priest says, "What? Aren't you going to say anything?" And of course, Isaiah passage says that like a lamb before his shears was dumb, he says nothing. In one sense, it's easy to just clench your teeth. It's not always proper to say absolutely nothing, though. And we need to see that it wasn't just nothing that the Lord Jesus said. There was full control, if you will. When prior he had been in this examination under Annas, and he was struck, I'm sure, very forcefully. And if you've ever been a witness of that, you can have an open hand and strike somebody extremely hard. I've been in witness of that. You can hit somebody really hard with an open hand. I'm sure that's what happened. The Lord Jesus did not just take that. Did you catch that in that John 18 passage? He says, if I've done something wrong, witness to it. If not, what are you doing? The Lord Jesus was not just gritting his teeth and saying, Isaiah 53, I gotta say nothing. He was not there. He was in full control. Why? Because of the goodness of God. You and I will not respond properly in extreme circumstances if we are not convinced of the goodness of God. There will be a boiling up at some point, and there will be a lashing out, or there will be a sinking into ourselves. It is necessary for us. If you and I are going to follow the Lord Jesus and have a full spectrum response, it's necessary for us. Think about your and my extreme circumstances at times. How are we responding? What kind of pressure cooker comes up in our bosoms, in our insides? What is the venting of that pressure cooker? It's God's goodness. The Lord Jesus, he was able to witness the good witness. There was no venting of anger. There was no lack of response when there should have been response. Was no outburst when he was spoken against time after time after time, lie after lie after lie. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus is finally judged in a wicked manner in verses 65 through 69. After he has stated, you said it, I am the Messiah, the Son of God, and I will come back and judge. They say, we got him now. We're all witnesses. It's a marvelous providence that all of these false statements, and all they needed was, as I say, something that was a sham trial. But in God's providence, the issue in the end was the issue that he is the Son of God, God Almighty, the Messiah of the Jews. See God's wisdom in bringing it to that position. It was just in some sense, an exasperated statement, kind of a thrown out statement by the high priest. And the Lord used that the statement that they, upon which they actually judged him, was that he is the Son of God. So they are putting him to death. They're mounding up their guilt by putting him to death for being exactly what he claimed to be, exactly what he is. If you notice, there is a dance in the gospel, certainly in the gospel of John. They want him to declare himself fully, and he never will. Here we have this full statement of who he is, and on the basis of it, they condemn him. But you notice this wisdom is in some sense a template for you and me. The Lord Jesus is not attempting to overawe them or to prove by scripture who he is, or prove by circumstances or providence. He merely kind of lets things play out and tells the truth at the right time. In Mark 13, verse 11, there is a command that when we're brought before high people, so to speak, he says, don't worry, don't premeditate. There's a command. Don't premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. What's the point there? The point is that it's not eloquence. It's the truth. The truth cuts through circumstances, cuts through when you cannot possibly convince men. What does the believer have of any sort other than the truth that is consonant with a life? That is the real witness that the believer has. The Lord Jesus spoke the truth. The truth came out. And in the end, they were pronouncing him guilty for the truth. That not contrived speaking of the truth is what you and I have. So often, you know, we can, and it's not always wrong to say, well, I can wangle my way into this circumstance in a conversation and say this thing. But it is the truth from the heart backed up by a life that is what the believer has to give. Now, we had said that this setting is entire wickedness. Notice what follows the pronouncement of the Lord Jesus' guilt by the Sanhedrin. They allowed the Lord Jesus to be abused. If there was any human dignity, this is a brother Jew, after all. They had him totally under their power, after all. They were going to deliver him up to be killed, after all. Why would they abuse him, except that their total wickedness comes out? They acted like the thugs that they were. This is truly the outcome of a kangaroo court, that there is no human dignity going in, there is no human dignity going out. We pronounce our bogus verdict, and then we proceed to beat you up and to abuse you and to ridicule you. We see then that the Lord Jesus suffered in every possible way. Spiritually, I think we certainly see that the Lord Jesus suffers spiritually, we see the wrath of God for the sins of his people come upon him. But to see the blasphemy then directly upon him at that setting is expected by Matthew as he describes it. That we see now what is the hatred of every sin of Satan, of the opposition of the world against the Lord Jesus and his people. We see that it is an emotional assault. You know, people talk about emotional abuse, and I think maybe we have a tendency to poo-poo that. It's very real. You know, so they come up to the Lord Jesus and they strike him and they say, "Prophesy, O great prophet, of who was it that struck you?" That's equally abusive as the physical striking. There is a taunting of a helpless human being that is horrifying. And then, of course, there was a physical, which is in every way degrading. The law gave reasonable human bounds for punishment. 40 strikes less one. It didn't include spitting on him. Random striking. That if it's not in the bounds, it's unbounded. I do whatever I want because you're in my control. And that's what we see here against the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is bearing that for you and me. It's not a prim restraint. It's not he doesn't sit there with hands folded. It is a positive goodness that enables him to deal with that which is coming toward him. We must never, feminize the Lord Jesus. I don't know what else to say. The Lord Jesus was robust in his goodness as he deals with this. As we see that which is coming at the Lord Jesus, sin again becomes more sinful. What is it that takes that which is utterly good and utterly helpless and heaps abuse upon it? Is it not that which is utterly evil? And you and I, as we identify with the Lord Jesus, as we identify with him as saved sinners, as we identify then with those who are striking him, there is that which goes deeper and deeper as we are beholding, in a setting such as this, that which the Lord Jesus, underwent for us. Sin becomes more sinful. Here's the Lord Jesus just taking this. Goodness becomes more good. This is not, as I say, this is not some just a passiveness that is gooey. This is a positive goodness for something, namely, for the Father in obedience, for his people, in real faith, despite the weight of sin that is upon him. We have ourselves need to see both of those in greater and greater measure. The blackness of sin that we must identify with. The goodness of good, the power of faith and love and hope that the Lord Jesus was exhibiting at this time. That we have a need to ourselves truly identify with in all that we are not, in all that that the Father is making us to be. That the Lord Jesus was not merely a passive recipient of, but that he was going to that which the Father was calling him to. It's very easy for you and me to become, victims. The Lord Jesus was not a victim. The Lord Jesus was still an actor in his own doing, in his own life. Yes, what he was physically doing was passive, but in every other way, he was the actor. Witness his very positive response to Annas. Witness as he carries the cross and he says, "Don't weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for yourself." Witness his speaking to the one on the cross and saying, "Today you will be." Well, he was within certainly less than an hour, probably, of dying in great agony. And he says, "To this day you'll be with me in paradise." He is the actor. He is in no way the victim. Why? It's not some passive thing called faith that enables us to kind of keep our lip and our nose above the water. It is seeing the positive goodness of the Father toward us. That's what keeps him going as well. But sin becomes more sinful and goodness becomes more good. And that's what we have need of to grow in. And it grows deeper and deeper. So believers then have a great privilege. There is a response of thankfulness as we watch the Lord Jesus. He's not doing that in some vacuum. He's not doing that he's not a philosopher doing it for a principle. He's doing it for the ones that he will carry to glory. And our thankfulness now grows. Love and faith have been lavished on us. We have been carried from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. But that could not happen by fiat. It happens by the Son of God walking to Calvary, being condemned in a totally lying fashion. We have a positive identification, again, not in a faceless manner. It is a for me case. And we grow in thankfulness and in love as we see the for me-ness of it. Let's close.